Well, I hope you bring your Bible, and if you don't, you need to get one, because that's what we do here. We like to study the Scripture together, and it used to be where you would always say, turn in your Bible. Now, with our technology, you say, turn your Bible on. So if you've got an electronic Bible, that's perfectly okay, but I just want you to follow along in the Scripture. We are in John chapter 6, and we have been here for some time. We've got a couple more passages that we want to cover here in this chapter, and we want to spend a little bit more time here before we move on. This has been a really, really important study. It is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, but it also is one of the most profound passages because it introduces us to the sovereignty of God. It introduces us to the responsibility of man. It also introduces us to the sufficiency of Christ as the means of salvation for those who need Christ in salvation. But I want to read the passage that we will begin looking at today. We've already covered some of it, but let me pick up for its context in John 6, verse 41 and following. Listen to what the Word of God says. John 6, 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I think all of us would agree that we live in a spiritually hungry and desperate world. The very fact that we have so many religions in the world speak to that. Men were created initially for the purpose of having fellowship with God. In fact, God intended that their focus and their intent would be on Him and Him alone for their fulfillment. But when man rejected God and turned away, he emptied himself of real meaning and real purpose and opened a void deep within his soul and his heart that sadly men have tried to fill with all kinds of things in the world, whether it be religion or pleasure or whatever. They have done as the Old Testament says of Israel, that they have forsaken the Lord and the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water. That's exactly where fallen man is. He desires to have fulfillment, he desires to have freedom, but he desires to do it without God. And that's not possible. Christian apologist William Lane Craig said on one occasion, modern man thought that when he had got rid of God, that he freed himself of that repressed and stifled person. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life is absurd. Apart from God, mankind is doomed, and the race is in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether he ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them up again. That's a sad way to look at things, isn't it? A hopeless way to look at things, but that's exactly the way the world is apart from God. If you don't have the Lord God in your life, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you do not have purpose and meaning in your life. And you may attempt to find that in other avenues, but the only full sufficient means is through Christ alone. Even the church father Augustine said on one occasion, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Even Solomon, many, many years ago, wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, as he summarized his own personal futile pursuits. He said that he had chased after pleasure. He had chased after productivity. He had chased after possessions and political power and wisdom itself. And he realized that all of that, apart from God, was meaningless. Only in God, he says, true purpose and meaning can be found. As I quote what it says in verse 25 of chapter 2, he says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him?" Without God. Later on in that same book, you'll find that there's a common term that comes up in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the word vanity. The ASV translates it futility, uselessness. 36 times it uses that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the whole approach of that is if man is without God and does not have God in his life, the true biblical God, the point of his life is meaningless or vanity or useless. It is into this world, this fallen, disappointed, despondency and desperation that Jesus Christ came. He came offering hope. He came offering life. But he also came as the only source and the only means by which you could get life. There is no other way, no other religion, no other means. It is only through Jesus Christ and Him alone that you can find fulfillment in life and purpose in life and meaning in life. And whenever we come to the passage we have before us and for the rest of the chapter, we find that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He claims to be the bread of life. In fact, the literal translation of that is the bread of the life. He is the only bread. He's the only source of fulfillment, spiritually speaking. He's the only means by which you can get Zoe, or life, spiritual life. There's no way else to get that. Now, in our last few times together, as we began looking at this, and just remember, the reason why the whole topic of the bread of life comes up is because Jesus had fed the 25,000 plus people, right? And he introduced what he could do miraculously. He could feed people food. He could create bread. He could create fish. And so they began to pursue him because he could give them food. They wanted physical food. Jesus says, no, that's not what you need. You need spiritual food. You need the true food, which he'll later on say is himself. But as we began working our way through this, we also noted that Jesus Christ himself points out a number of times that even though he's telling them the truth about who he is, they are rejecting him. They're turning away from him. They're not believing him. They want the physical food. He wants to give them spiritual food. They don't want the spiritual food. So he acknowledges that God is sovereign, God's in control, and the ones that are God's are going to be granted the ability to come to him in salvation. Jesus leans back after really, as far as the world standard is concerned, after complete utter failure as far as ministry is. Jesus started off with 25,000 people. At the end of his sermon, he ends up with 11. That's pretty bad. In today's standard, he would be absolutely thrown out of every denomination for failure to grow a church. Because by his own message, 99.9% of the people left because of what he said. This is Jesus himself preaching, the greatest preacher who ever lived. The one who had legitimate miracles behind his ministry. And instead of people following him, they rejected what he had to say, turned away and left him. So in the context of all of that, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Then he said, as we noted last time in verse 44, no man can come unless the Father does what? Draws him in verse 44. Now we spent a lot of time on that. So if you didn't have a chance to hear that, you need to go back and look at that. We dissected that verse pretty deep and went into it in detail. But we want to pick up and just quickly go over a few things to put us in context to where we are. I wasn't able to finish the message last Sunday, so we started part one of part one. Now we're part two of part one. All right? So I don't know where we'll land today. We'll just see how far we go. But the first thing I noted last time together was the complaint of the crowd noticed in verse 41. This is John 6, 41. The Jews then complained about him. They murmured. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They had no problem with him saying he was the bread, but they had a problem with him saying he originated out of heaven. Because they went on to state in verse 42 that we know this man. We know his parents. We know his mom and his dad. And in the other Gospels, it says that we know his brothers and his sisters. We know his family. So how is it, as they say in verse 42, that he could say that he came down from heaven? Jesus responds to the complaint of the crowd, and he responds in the confidence of Christ in verse 43 and following, where he said this, "Do not," the actual word is to stop complaining among yourselves. He gives a command. Stop it. Stop complaining. Then he says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And his point is simply this, you can't figure this out on your own. This is not something you get because you're well educated. This is something that is spiritually discerned. You need to note this. You can complain, you can whine, you can try to debate it, you can dispute it, but you can't come unless I give it to you. Amen. You can't come unless I draw you. There's no possibility of you to be able to respond to what I'm saying unless the Spirit of God draws you. And we looked into that in detail, where even that word draw is translated drag a number of times. And it talks specifically not about a wooing, not an invitation, but an actual work of God whereby he draws people to himself. We concluded last time by looking at verse 45, where it actually explains to us how God does this. And we noted that he does not do it by dragging you to him against your will. All right, he's not saying, "I'm going to take you to heaven whether you want to go or not." It isn't like that. He works in the heart of man. He takes the unbelieving, unregenerate, dead, unresponsive heart of man, and he teaches that heart, instructs that heart, implants in that heart the Word of the living God, and enables that will that is once in bondage to sin to be freed to come to Christ. And that's what's going on in verse 45, the latter part of the verse, where it says, "And they shall be taught by God," which is an Old Testament reference in Isaiah, which is really a paraphrase of the Old Testament passage, which is another New Covenant passage. We quoted Jeremiah, where it talks about the New Covenant, how God will implant in the hearts of those in the New Covenant his law and teach them the Word of God. Now we want to pick up where we left off in verse 45 in the middle of the verse, where it says, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, one of the things about the Gospel of John, and it's consistent throughout all of John's writings, he is very particular about the words that he chooses to use. And also, he's very particular about the kind of tenses of the verbs and what kind of verbs and words he chooses. And here what you find is this. In verse 45, he says, "Therefore, everyone," everyone is just the word pasa, that means all or anyone or everyone. "Everyone who has heard and learned," those two words, heard and learned, are participles. And you could translate it like this. "Therefore, everyone who is the one continually hearing and then the one continually learning from the Father continually comes to me." And the point is this. This is what characterizes a person who is saved and has been drawn to the Father. They are those that are hearing and learning. They are the ones that are continually coming. We noted that earlier in chapter 6 where he said that very thing, that we're noted as those that continually come to the Father. We continually come to Christ. Salvation is not a one-time event where you get saved, walk an aisle, and it's over with. If you come to Christ, there is an ongoing work of the Spirit of God in your life, and you continually come to Christ. There's not something where you come, you sign a card, you make yourself a member of a local church, and then you go about your way in the world and do whatever you want to do. Whenever you come to Christ, your life is changed, your desires are changed, your wants are changed, your character is changed, and you desire Christ. You want Him. And we're going to see that even more emphatically as we move later into the text. But verse 46 we pick up where Jesus says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Now, you know, you read these verses and you're kind of moving through what Jesus is saying, and sometimes you get the sense that, well, what is that verse doing there? How does that even fit with what he just said? It's kind of like what we read earlier where Jesus said, "Don't complain," or "Stop complaining." Then he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It doesn't seem like it fits, but it does, because his thought is simply this. He noted in verse 45, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Then he says, no one has seen the Father except me. And what he's alluding to is the reality that you do not have a personal, independent access to the Father apart from me. You cannot get to God without going through me. That's what he's saying. He said this many, many times. He even says it later on in the gospel where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except what? Through me. Many times he says this. He alludes to the reality that the only way that someone is able to come to the Father, the only way that someone is able to access God and learn of the Father is through Jesus Christ. A couple of verses just to reinforce that are found in the Gospel of John. First of all, if you want to flip back, you can. John 1:18. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, no one has seen God at any time. Now, for all of those who said they've seen God, the Bible says you haven't. All the trips to heaven and back, write the book, get $1 million. Nope, Bible says you haven't seen him. That's what it says. It says in 1 John 2, no one has seen God at any time. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought whenever we get to heaven, we're going to see God. Well, you'll see Christ. But you will never see the Father. He's a spirit. But here in this text, it says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. But then it says, the only begotten, the only unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus made God the Father known to the world. Jesus is the one who made God knowable to the world. You would not know God apart from Christ. In Luke 10:22, you don't have to turn to this, but listen to this. All things have been delivered to me, Jesus says, by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And then Jesus says this, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The point is this, the only one that knows the Father is the Son knows the Father, and the only one that knows the Father is the one the Son reveals him to. So you can't know God apart from Christ. There is no way to heaven except through Jesus. We went through this in John 5:22 where it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So all of these religions out there that say they have a relationship with God or an access to God but don't go through the biblical Christ and go through the biblical way that God said you would have to go through Christ, they do not know God. They can claim it all day long, but they don't know him. Verse 24 of John 5 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then he says, for as the Father has life in himself, he also has granted the Son to have life in himself. In John 8, there's another interesting passage when we get to this interesting back and forth between the Jews and Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is talking to them about his Father, and they believe that they have their father Abraham, and in Abraham they have salvation. But in John 8:19, it says this, then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. That's as clear as it gets. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. To know the Father, you must know Jesus. That's all Jesus is saying. He's simply saying, listen, you need to understand, you don't have a personal direct access to the Father without me. There's no way there. So you can see as you work your way through John 6, that over and over again, Jesus keeps reaffirming that he is God. Now, this is not settling well. This is not going over well at all. The Jews don't like this. Verse 47, Jesus says this. And this is the John 6:47. He says, most assuredly, or the old authorized version says, verily, verily. It's the word amen, amen. Truly, truly. I say to you, he who believes in me has, now has, everlasting life. And John, of course, the Spirit of God inspiring John to write these words, writes down these words, amen, amen, I say to you, the one who is the believing one. In other words, this is characterizing us as a continual ongoing believing. Not believe and leave, believe and stay. Believe and become part of your life. If you are a believing one, that's the point. If you are one who believes in Christ. Now this is interesting because this is what we find throughout the Gospel of John, that the way to salvation is to what? To believe in Christ. And we know this because the Bible says this repeatedly. For instance, in John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." This is constant through the Gospel of John. Many, many other verses I could point out. And we know that's not only something that the Gospel of John talks about, it's throughout the rest of Scripture, that the way to Christ is to believe in Christ. The Greek word pistuo, translated believe, whether it's in the verb form or the noun form or the participial verb form, it simply has the idea of a trust or a commitment to, not just a belief in the facts. It's not saying as long as you historically believe in Jesus, you're saved. Because the word, in fact, translated believe here, is translated in the Gospel of John, commit, to trust. And so you get the idea that belief is more than an intellectual assent, it is a heart following Christ. That's what belief is. But what also is an important note to point out here in this verse is this. This is settled right in the middle of some of the most profound statements on the sovereignty of God that you'll ever find in Scripture. Because you've already noted it, right? We've been over it. Do I need to go back and re-preach that? In John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's divine sovereign election whereby God selects a group of people to save. And then you find later on, all the only ones that can come to him are the ones that are drawn. In verse 65, the only ones that are able to come are the ones that are granted that by the Father. So all throughout this text, you find this repeated assertion that God is sovereign, God will save, he will do what he wants to do, and he's the one who's in control of all of that. But then right in the middle of it, you have this call to believe. And in fact, what even makes it more profound is that in the very same chapter, in the latter part of this chapter, it says that Jesus knew who would not believe. And then he calls on those that are there, which happen to be many of them that he knows are not going to believe. He calls on them to believe. What are you saying, Pastor? Well, that talks about what we call human responsibility. There are two parallel truths that flow throughout all of Scripture. It is the sovereignty of God, that God's in control of salvation from the beginning to the end. But there's also this other theme and this other truth that goes equally through Scripture. It is the human responsibility. That man is responsible to believe and to repent and to turn from his sin and to come and follow Jesus Christ. This is all throughout Scripture. Now for those who have tried to settle it, even the Apostle Paul recognized the possibility that some might try to settle this whole issue between the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. And if you remember what Romans 9 says, right? Whenever it talks about that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, and then Paul anticipates the objector to say, well, how can God find fault in Pharaoh if basically the assumption is Pharaoh had no choice in the matter? And so you're expecting whenever you read that, that all of a sudden Paul's about to launch into this great theological treaty on how God is able to do what he does and how man can be responsible in that context. But all Paul says is this, who are you to reply against God? In other words, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. You don't know. Now, I know that all of us believe that we know most things, right? We've got everything down pat. We don't need a whole lot of information. But I can grant you this, as long as I have been studying the Word of God, and I have personally tried to solve this whole issue, and I thought I could finally write a book, and it would be popular, and everybody would be able to solve this whole issue, and I have concluded that I can't. You say, oh goodness, that's not good. Well, here's the thing. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that both truths exist. You're not going to be able to solve it. Don't worry about it. Trust God with it. I can assure you of this. God is a whole lot more capable than you are. And He's a whole lot more smarter than we are. He's infinite in wisdom, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power. We are finite in power, finite in wisdom, and finite in knowledge. And yet we do get a little puffed up every now and then, and we think we finally have arrived, and we've got all of our theological ducks in a row, and everything's good. But I'll assure you of this, that's not possible until you finally get to heaven. But there is another thought I would want to bring to your attention. There is a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon that probably highlights this more than any other statement I have read. Let me just read what he had to say about this. And he, of course, was a very, very committed Calvinist. We know that, right? He was very committed to the sovereignty of God, but he also has been known to be and has been preached to be a very strong evangelist. He was committed to bringing people to Christ. He was a soul winner. He reached out and won people to Christ. His goal, his passion, was to see as many come to Christ as possible. Yet at the same time, he stood for, believed in, and supported, and defended, and preached the sovereignty of God and salvation. He would have stood along with the greatest in the history of the church, that all that the Father has given to me will come to me. He would have agreed 100%. But he also agreed with what John said, that you can't be saved unless you believe. This is what he had to say. The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. I am taught in one book to believe that what I sow I shall reap. I am taught in another place that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. I see in one place God presides over all the providence, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions to his own will in great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I am driven at once into antinomianism and fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our own weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. If I find in another place that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that the two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded together upon any human anvil. But one they will be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them the furthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God whence all truth doth spring. That's pretty good, isn't it? I wish I could preach like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've got his first name, at least. But anyway, so we see the confidence of Christ. The confidence of Christ is so clear. He basically affirms the reality that you must be drawn by the Father and that you must believe the gospel. But let's move a little further now to his confession. His confession. Now we get into some other very important doctrinal statements that our Lord says here. He says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. This again is a repeated statement throughout the Gospel of John. But I just want to reaffirm to you that what he is saying here. He is saying, I am, ego eimi, the I am of the Old Testament. This is one of those same statements of the New Testament. I am the bread of life. He's saying very emphatically that I am God at the very beginning. Just to say I am starts that. But then he says, I am the bread of the life. Very emphatic, definite articles throughout clearly indicate that he's not one bread of many, but he's the only bread. He's the only source. He's the only means by which you can sustain life. John 6:33, Jesus said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So we know that what he's talking about is not, you know, hey, I'm a piece of bread here. He says, I personally am the bread. And remember, the context was what? They wanted physical food. He had just created enough food to feed 25,000 people. But he's finding out that these people are after one thing. They want physical food. He says, you need the real food. The real food is me. I'm the real food. He even says later on in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He states it there. This is one of the seven statements in the Gospel of John, the I am statements. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the door of the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And I am the true vine. Very emphatic. But Jesus says in verse 49 of John 6, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now this is important to note here because Jesus makes this interesting interesting contrast. The verbs here that they ate and died are all aorist tense verbs, which basically means that they ate a little bit and died. They ate and died. Point action, define, in the past. No eternal benefit is this point. They ate the bread, they died. And so his point is, what you need is the bread of the life. You need true bread that is eternal bread, that is me, Jesus Christ, he says. They participated in what God had given them physically in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, when God gave them the manna, and they came and they got that, and they ate that constantly, even complained about that. But later on, now they had the food that Jesus gave at the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus says, that's not sufficient for you. You must have spiritual food. And by the way, if you think you've never been guilty of doing the same thing the Jews have, we're all guilty of this. We all have a tendency to find ourselves more concerned about the physical needs than we do the spiritual needs, don't we? We often find ourselves to the point where we're more concerned about whether or not we have a job or whether we have money or whether we have a great 401k than spending time in the Word of God. I mean, ask yourself a simple question. How much time have you spent in contrast as far as your time in the Word of God, around His Word, than you spend on the rest of the details of life? And you can see that these people were wrapped up in all the physical things of this world, and they had missed the very point of life. And life is not the physical things. Life is not what you have and what you possess and where you're going and what you're doing. Life is all about Christ. That's why Paul could say that I have died with Christ. I was crucified with Him. I live in Him. He lives in me. It's all about Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 50, Jesus affirms this. Look at it in John 6. He says this, referring to himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. He says that one may eat and not die. He says, I am the bread. If you eat me and you drink the blood, as he'll say later on, you will not die. It's very interesting the way the Greek renders this. It says, this is the bread, the out of heaven one. And the idea is that this originates from heaven. This is not man-made. This is not a religion from man. This comes directly from God, from heaven. Jesus originates from heaven. This did not, of course, settle well with the Jews. They did not like that. He goes on and reiterates that in verse 51. I am the living bread. Now he's not just the bread of life, but he's the living bread, which came down from heaven. He says this repeatedly. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's basically affirming that he is the sacrifice for the world to satisfy the spiritual desperate need of sinners. I also thought that it was interesting that he introduces the whole idea of eating bread, or eating, as we would note later on, his flesh and drinking his blood. And there is a parallel. Jesus was a master at doing this. He could take a common everyday situation or a common everyday occurrence, and he could bring great spiritual truth into it. And that's exactly what he does here with eating bread. For instance, whenever you think about eating, let me just point out a couple of things to you that parallel our own spiritual life. First of all, just as food is useless until it is eaten, so also is spiritual truth unless it is also eaten. If you say, well, I know about that and I know about this, but you don't actually internalize the truth of the Word of God, it does you no benefit. If you say, you know what, I love that food over there, but I don't eat it, you will starve to death, right? Highly unlikely for Baptists to starve to death, but it is very clear that you must internalize the food. And so it is the case with the Word of God. You must internalize it. We must eat the Word of God. We must feast upon the Word of God. Secondly, eating is prompted by hunger. I know some of you are experiencing that even now. And those who are hungry pursue the food. Now that is interesting because there's a lot of people out here who claim to be Christians, but they're not hungry. So my question is, are they really Christians? Because the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he's not talking about, you know, maybe you are going to get hungry. He's saying blessed in the sense of that you are indwelt by God. You make up the kingdom of God. You are a believer if you are the one who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So secondly, we are eating is prompted by hunger. And I'm amazed at how many people say they know Christ, love Christ, and yet show no hunger whatsoever about the Word of God. How does that work? How's that even possible? Third, food people eat becomes part of them through the digestion process. I know you don't want to think about that, but that's just the reality of it. You need food to produce energy, right? You need it. And so is the case for the spiritual things. You need that to produce spiritual, if you could say this, energy. If you're going to grow in Christ, there's no way around that. There's no shortcut to it. And oftentimes we'll spend years and years and years in sin doing things that are wrong and disobeying the Lord God, and we want a Bible verse to save us from all of it and to satisfy all the problems in our life and to turn it all around. And that's not necessarily going to happen. It is an ongoing process whereby you constantly feast upon the Word of God, spending time learning who Christ is, and not only learning, but actually implementing what you learn, applying what you learn. And fourth, eating involves trust. In other words, no one knowingly wants to eat bad food, right? But whenever you go to a restaurant, you have a trust that what you're about to eat is actually okay, right? And so is the case with Christ. Christ is calling on them to trust me. I am the bread of life. I am the only means that you can get spiritual sustenance. And finally, eating is personal. I can't eat for you, even though sometimes I feel like I do. And you can't eat for me, right? You can't eat for me. It's a personal thing. So you cannot apply, you cannot receive salvation unless you personally take Jesus. Psalm 49:7 says this, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. In other words, I can't do anything for you spiritually. Your right relationship with God, you have to appropriate Christ. You have to believe in Christ. You have to repent of your sin. You have to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. You have to follow Him. So we see that, but we learn, turn a little further now in verse 51. He says, He's the bread that He shall give. He's the one who gives His life, as indicated in verse 51, the latter part of the verse. This is words of sacrifice is what this is. He's talking about He gives His life for the world. The word for, huper, means in behalf of, or on behalf of. This is a sacrificial term. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the one that is going to give my life for the world. Now this is building up to a very important topic here. We move to the next point, that is the contest of the Jews, because as I noted last time together, they began to get worse and worse as far as their complaining and their disputing and their anger. And in verse 52, listen to what it says. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? First of all, they were concerned. Now he says he came down from heaven. We know who this man is. They complained about that. Then Jesus says, you've got to eat the bread from heaven, meaning that you've got to eat him. That's what he's saying. And they say in verse 52 that they're quarreling among themselves. As I noted last time, makomai is the Greek word. It means to fight. They're not just arguing. They're fighting now. They're very upset. Because now they're hearing words. Listen to this. They're hearing words out of Jesus' mouth that are totally contradictory to what they know the Old Testament teaches. And they're looking for opportunities to dismantle him as Messiah. They don't want him. Now that he's saying, you've got to eat me, they're saying, whoa, hold on a second here. And remember, verse 59 says that he said all of this in the synagogue. Now, if you know anything about a synagogue, there were rabbis there, there were Pharisees there, there were those that understood the Old Testament law, many portions of the Old Testament they had memorized. They were scholars as far as Old Testament literature is concerned. And then Jesus stands up in the synagogue and says this, eat my flesh, drink my blood. I thought as I was reading through this that I would have been the kind of guy that would have said, hey, let me just explain this, what I mean. But Jesus doesn't do that. He just doubles down on this truth and says, let me just make it very clear to you. If you're not eating my flesh and you're not drinking my blood, you have no part with me. And I can imagine the Pharisees and the rabbis in the synagogue hearing these words that came from Genesis 9 and Leviticus 19:26 and one like Leviticus 17:10 that says, and whatever a man of the house of Israel or of the strangers dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. It was very clearly prohibited in the Old Testament law that you eat the blood of animals or men. Cannibalism was forbidden. That was part of paganism. And now this man stands up in the synagogue in Capernaum and says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, they were notorious for not getting it, right? We read through the New Testament, we note that. They did not always understand what Jesus was saying because they often took him literally for everything he said. For instance, in John 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And what did the Jews think? Well, they thought he was going to destroy the physical temple that was made by Herod. How is it that this man could destroy this temple and raise it up? But Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. In John 4, with the Samaritan woman, Jesus came to her talking about the true and living water, right? The water that gives eternal life. And in verse 10 it says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She didn't get it. She was thinking literally a physical well, a physical water. He was talking spiritual water. He was talking on one occasion about his body being put in the grave and resurrected. They were thinking physical temple, physical rock, physical stone. So in this case, whenever Jesus introduces this whole concept about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, all they can see is cannibalism and the violation of the Old Testament commandments of drinking his blood. So they are arguing about this now. They are hot under the collar. You pick it up now in verse 53, and this is the challenge by Christ, and I know we're not going to get to finish this because I have all intentions to go into this in greater detail. And next Sunday, we're going to go into the whole doctrine of transubstantiation. And I know that you say, well, what in the world is that? This passage, verse 53 through verse 58, is the go-to passage that the Roman Catholic Church uses to teach the Eucharist, or the ongoing sacrifice of Christ. So we need to address that because I know I'll never be back here again. I don't have that much life left. So I've got to be able to address this as we're here. But I want you to note a few things about this because I'm going to finish with these few thoughts and I think it's interesting to close with this. Look at verse 53. Let me read what it says in verse 53 through verse 58. Then Jesus said to them, and again, like I said, he doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to say, let me just help you seekers who are coming to my church to understand so you'll stay. Right? he actually almost intentionally offends them. I mean, he doesn't compromise anything. He doesn't try to make it easier. Listen to what he says in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly," again it's truly, truly, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food," or true food, "and my blood is true drink." He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me or eats on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." It's repeated over and over again. And it's very clear that what Jesus is saying, if you were to take him at his word, what he's saying is, you've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. And the Jews, they were listening to this, and I can imagine many of them getting very red in the face, very upset, very agitated, because Jesus is saying something that is going against all that they know in the Old Testament. But listen to this. We'll go into more detail on this next Lord's Day. But let me just finish with a couple of notes here that I thought were really interesting. You'll find this pretty interesting. In verse 53, and the earlier verses where Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh, and you see the word eat is like singular, eat, no S following it. But then in verse 54 and following, you have the word eats and drinks with the S after it. It's interesting that in the Greek language, everything changes. You find the same English word, but it's different. And as I began to study this, I really searched deeply and tried to find anyone who would help me to understand why this happens. There were a couple of commentators that resigned to the fact that there is no distinction here and nothing to be taught here. But the more I looked at it and the more I studied it, the more I found that there is something very profound being taught here by our Lord. I don't believe that any time the Lord uses a word in Scripture, that he uses it just in a whimsical way. I believe every word is intentional, and especially whenever you find in the same context the same word that is translated in English one way and is translated the same way in English another way, but it's a different Greek word, God intends something there. He means something by that. So here's my best shot at it. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 53, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh." The word "eat" here is the word that is translated from the Greek to devour or consume. I thought this was a good Baptistic word, right? To eat or to devour. It isn't just eating a little bit. It's the point of devouring something. But it is used in a singular fashion. And yet he's talking to the group at that time. He's saying, you must devour me. You must consume me. But then you turn the corner in verse 54... and also verse 56, 57, and 58, where he uses the word "eats," and it uses the word "eats" in the sense of, if you want to say the word plural, it's "eats s." He says this, whoever eats, and the word changes to a word that means to gnaw or to chew. I thought, that's interesting. Why does it do that? Why does it do that? And here's what he's saying. At the very beginning, in earlier portions of this passage, whenever he says in verse 53, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," this is a general invitation to all that are listening to him to come to him in faith. He's saying, you must consume me. You must devour me. Another way of saying that is, you must take all of me. That's what he's saying. You can't have parts of me, as so many have taught today, that you can come to Christ and have him as your Savior and wait till 30 years later to submit to him as Lord. You cannot, as A.W. Tozer said, you cannot divide the offices of Christ up and take him for whatever you will. You cannot take Jesus for whatever you want. You must have him all for who he is. And so what he says here is, you must have me completely, you must devour me, you must consume me. That's his point. And that is the whole idea, is to have complete belief, commitment, fellowship of Jesus Christ. But then verse 54, it changes. And now he's talking about not to the general audience who is lost and needs to believe. He's talking about the person who has believed. Because the way it is translated, it is participial verbs, and it means this, verse 54, whoever is the one who is continually chewing on my flesh, that's the literal translation of it, and whoever is the one who is continually drinking my blood is the one who has eternal life. And the word has is present tense, meaning you have it now. And what he is saying is to the whole crowd, he says, listen, you who are lost, who are listening to me, you need to consume me. You need to devour me. You need to believe in me. You need to trust me. And whenever you do, you are the kind of person who will continually, listen to this, chew on Christ. That's what he's saying. You will have a constant diet of the Son of God. You will always want to have him in you. You could use the word meditate, because the word meditate in the Old Testament talks about how the cow would chew his cud, right? Over and over and over again. The idea of meditating on the Son of God, meditating on his word, constantly having a desire to have Jesus and to have his word and to have the sacrifice of Christ constantly before you. He says it repeatedly in verse 55, for my flesh is real food. He says, my blood is real drink, in the sense that it is really satisfying. It really fulfills. It really gives what is needed for the spiritual life. In verse 56, and he who eats my flesh, again participles, he who is the one continually eating my flesh and continually drinking my blood abides in me and I in him. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who continually is the one feeding on me will live. You see how Jesus is saying that? He's characterizing a believer. That's what he's doing. He's characterizing. He calls on the unbelievers to come, and then he characterizes the true believers for what they really are. Now, as we have shared with you before, this also introduces us to the whole topic of the Catholic Mass, which I don't have time to get into today, but next time we're going to go into that in great detail, and I'm going to show you very clearly from this text the reason why this passage has nothing to do with this. And also that it has nothing to do with communion and the Lord's table. And so we're going to go into that so that we understand that. But as we close, let me share this with you. And this is important for us to understand, because you can get lost in the forest among the trees, because we were looking at a lot of the bark as we were moving through, right? But I want you to understand that Jesus said in the middle of all of this detail that he said about him being the bread of life, that he is the only source of eternal life. There is no other way to heaven except through him. You can go 100 different ways you think that will get you to heaven, but you will find yourself in eternal hell if you do not trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, another word now to those who are believers here. I hope that you see, as you work your way through here, is that believers should be known as those who constantly feed on Christ. This is not something, look, most of us here today at least eat 3 meals a day, right? Some of you eat 1 meal. It's just all day, right? That's the way you eat. But for us believers, why is it that we don't do the same spiritually? And how do we think that we're going to benefit physically if we only eat maybe once a week? How well would we do physically if we only ate once a week? Now, if we eat spiritually once a week, we're also going to be spiritually now malnourished, weak. And you expect to stand up against the wiles of the devil and the temptations of the flesh and all that come your way if you're not strong in the Word of God? Peter himself said, you are to feed upon the milk of the Word so that you may grow thereby. We have no excuse today, no excuse whatsoever. You say, well, I'm just too busy. I don't have time to sit down and read the Word of God. Well, you just haven't made it a priority. Because you'll get up and you'll make time to get yourself clean and have you something to eat and get you some coffee and go to work and come home and rest and play and do all of that other stuff, but you can't set aside 30 minutes for God a day? And what about the technology we have today? We have so much technology. I mean, I'm so thankful for what I have because I can get in my truck, spend 45 minutes traveling. I can listen to all kind of great theology and preaching and teaching. I don't have to sit there and listen to Glenn Beck and Rush Limbaugh. I can actually listen to something that gives me some spiritual value, right? So all of us need to rethink these things and think about what we're feeding on. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you're chewing on Christ. That's what it says. So let's ask ourselves a question. Do we need to repent? Do we need to give ourselves more wholly to these things? Maybe next week we'll see some more details about that. Let's close in prayer today.